Heavenly Father, we do want to be people who live with Jesus as Lord. And so, Father, we pray again that as we continue to look at this part of your word, your Spirit will be working in us. Give us soft and obedient hearts, ready to hear what you have to say and ready to live in accordance with it. Amen. I still remember the first time I ever heard the expression, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. Has anyone else heard that expression? A few people, a few nods. Let me explain it. It's meant to describe the person who is very concerned about spiritual things, very committed to the things of God. Their mind is constantly focused on heaven to the point where they don't seem to really care about the practical issues of life. They are disengaged with the things of this world. They are occupied by higher things. Some missionaries that I know told me a story about a time when they visited some other missionaries in the same city that they were working in. And they were visiting because that family that they were visiting had just had their fourth child, and the wife and all the kids were sick with the flu. And so they were visiting to bring meals to them. And when they got there, they discovered that the husband wasn't there. He'd gone away up a nearby mountain to spend time in private reflection and prayer. Now that guy is the perfect example of what people mean when we say, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. Do you get the picture? But I want to say, when I hear that, I want to say, actually, no. That's not what he was at all. I mean, he was definitely no earthly good, but not because he was too heavenly minded. He was no earthly good because he was not heavenly minded enough. I said I remember the first time that I heard that expression, because the first time I heard it, someone was saying to me, I have never met such a person who is so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. And in fact, I want to go even further and say, such a person, rightly understood, cannot exist. The truly heavenly minded person will always be of earthly good, because true heavenly mindedness must flow out in our actions and in our relationships and in the ways that we interact with others. And we began to see this last week, didn't we? Remember last week, we were actually told to be heavenly minded. We were told in chapter 3, verse 1, set your hearts and your minds on things above, where Christ is, where Jesus is on his throne as the ruler of all things. And we are told that's where your life is now, so set your minds on that. Live with your mind focused on that. That's what we were told. But far from being disengaged with this life now, that true heavenly mindedness must radically change the way that we live life now for the better. So being heavenly minded cannot mean that you are not a good worker, for example, a good plumber, a good consultant, a good teacher or whatever. It can't mean that. It can't mean that you're not a good parent or a good husband or a good wife or a good friend or even a good enemy. True heavenly mindedness says, how does Jesus on his throne and my life with him, how should that change my life here and now? And this week, as I said, is kind of part two of that. And I've called it heavenly minded relationships. And the first thing that we see is that heavenly mindedness must lead to, point one, relationships that are ruled by peace. Relationships that are ruled by peace. Again, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we laid the foundation for this then with verses 12 to 14, the last verses of last week, where we were called to love and to forgive and to bear with one another. But verse 15 here really makes it explicit for us. Have a look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since, as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. What is the peace of Christ? Now, this is not just saying, have a sense of inner peace in your heart. The peace of Christ it's talking about is the peace with God that Jesus has won for us by his death. And it's saying, let that rule in your heart. So if you think about this, if your heart is the centre of who you are, what is ruling there? What's calling the shots for your heart? Because that's going to make a big difference, isn't it? You're going to see that in all kinds of ways. What's ruling your heart will always flow out in your actions and particularly in the ways that you react to people around you and to things that happen around you. What's ruling your heart? So if ambition, for example, is ruling your heart, or if a desire for comfort is ruling your heart, then that's what we'll call the shots in the decisions that you make and in the ways that you react to things and people around you. But if the peace of Christ, the peace that we have in Jesus, is ruling your heart, then what that's meant to do is drive us towards peace in our relationships. Because the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, well, that will become, we heard last week, in fact, it must become forgiveness that we then extend to others. It must break down divisions that come between us. We are one body, we're told in this verse. We must not let divisions get in the way of that oneness. Whether it's divisions that come through past hurts that can cause divisions, or difference of culture, or divisions that come from personality differences, we must not let those cause divisions among us. We must let the peace of Christ rule our hearts in such a way that it causes peace among us. I mean, can you think how our relationships would benefit, particularly at church? How our relationships would benefit from that? Heavenly mindedness must drive us towards peace in relationships. Secondly, and related, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, the peace of Christ dwells in our hearts rules in our hearts as the message about Christ dwells richly in us. Now, that word richly kind of implies overflowing in abundance. And it kind of makes me think of, well, it did when I was writing, so I think it speaks to my mindset at the time. It makes me think of a generous serving of chocolate fudge on an ice cream sundae. When you think, you don't want on your ice cream sundae just a little teaspoon of choc fudge on the top, do you? You want it to be oozing down the sides of the glass and pooling in the bottom so you can scoop it up at the end. That's what you want. You want a rich and generous helping, don't you? Now, unlike chocolate fudge, which is probably going to give me diabetes, the word of Christ, which is what's told to dwell richly in us, nourishes and enriches. It is good in every way. And if you remember at all Psalm 1, it's like the tree that we read in Psalm 1 that is planted by a river. It has an endless supply of water feeding up through its roots and nourishing it and making it grow healthy and strong. And that's what we should be like through the word of Christ, nourishing and growing it. And so, of course, this must make us eager to hear the Bible taught as much as possible. But I want to point us to something else even more specific in verse 16 that you might have noticed about how this happens. Let me read verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Having the word of Christ dwell in us is not just something that we receive from teachers, from pastors, from growth group leaders. It's everyone's job to teach and to admonish, that means warn one another with the word of Christ. It's all of our job. And so my question to us this afternoon is, are we taking that job seriously? Are we letting the amazing message of Jesus that we all have, are we letting that overflow richly in the ways that we speak to each other? As we speak to each other about our real life situations, Are we helping each other to dwell richly on grace, on forgiveness, on love, on righteousness, and even on the anger of God against sin? Those are the things that the word of Christ teach us about. And so are those gospel words, are they speaking into our lives, into my life and yours, as we speak to each other? Because that is the job of each and every one of us. That kind of speaking should be like the chocolate fudge that oozes down the sides and in among us through our relationships. It should be like the stream of living water nourishing us in every way to live heavenly-minded lives. Now, of course, if we're going to be anything like this, then we need to be dwelling and meditating on God's word as much as we can. And it seems to me that it works most naturally as we are sitting around and under God's word together. And so, you know, after church, over afternoon tea, and in discussion in growth groups, and as you read the Bible with a friend and pray with them. But more than that, we also need to make sure that we're taking that next step and actually speaking about gospel words and how they speak into each other's lives. So here's an idea. Why not make it your goal? Why not make it your goal to at least have one significant conversation each week, at least one each week, with a Christian friend where you and they can speak words of grace, words of warning, words of teaching into each other's lives to help us live out the kind of God-honouring peace that we should have. I mean, imagine how good it would be if we did this well. We would all be doing this for each other. If we let the glorious, glorious message of Jesus speak into each other's lives in practical and helpful ways, in things like how we parent our children, in how to be a good husband or wife, in how to be a good friend, in work, in personal godliness, and in every other way that we can imagine. How good would that be? Now, speaking of those things, some of those things are exactly what we go on to hear about from verse 18 onwards. The heavenly-minded person will let Christ, the rule of Christ, inform the specific relationships that we are in. And before we come to look at those verses, I wonder if I could just pause right there for a moment and ask the question, do I expect that Jesus ruling in my heart should change, should inform and transform and redeem every aspect of my relationships in really practical and personal ways? Because I can't really say that I want the peace of Christ and the word of Christ to be dwelling in me and then not be willing to hear and believe that how he tells me to live is actually good. So let's have a look at it now from verse 18. It begins with a word to wives. What does it look like for a wife to let the rule of Jesus, Jesus as Lord, transform and redeem and enrich the way that she relates to her husband? Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I don't have to tell you that that word submit just has really negative connotations for most people these days. But I want to suggest that as we hear that word, the problem that we have with it is actually with us and not with the idea of submitting. In fact, submitting is something that all Christians are told to do in all different kinds of relationships, different areas of life. To submit means to put yourself under an order in relationship. And just to be really clear, it does not mean to be inferior or unequal or lower in value or significance in any way. It does not mean that. And I think it might be helpful to reflect on this a little bit in contrast to the kind of default way of thinking that we tend to have. As humans, And particularly in our culture at the moment, our default setting is individualism. I see my life and I understand my life best as an individual. And we think that the best way to achieve the ultimate good for my life is to be independent, a free agent, free from the constraints that other people might put on me, free to do what I think is best and free to do what I want. And so, of course, anything that is going to challenge that freedom, that's got to be bad. But that kind of independent freedom that we just presume is the best way to live doesn't actually lead to good marriages. In fact, it doesn't lead to any good relationships, really. The aim of that kind of independence is really just to make a more even contest as we fight for our own interests. You know, I'll fight for my interests and you fight for yours, and may the strongest man or woman win. That's the way that that works. But the peace of Christ shows us a better way. Instead of fighting for independence, we can find goodness in well-ordered relationships. Now, this is true of every part of life, but here in particular, it's given for wives as they relate to their husbands. And this is saying that the best way to let the peace of Christ redeem and transform your marriage is to willingly place yourself under the leadership of your husband. Now, I think the best way to work this out in practice, what this looks like, is as women speak to each other in exactly the ways that we were talking about just a moment ago, teaching and admonishing each other with gospel wisdom to help each other to live this out well. That's the best forum to work this out. But let me just give one reflection or idea. If God has made you women, you wives, such intelligent and articulate and quick-witted and insightful women that I know you are, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to use that, what God has given you? How are you going to use it in your marriage in particular? Are you going to use it, as you could well do, to control things so that things work out the way that you want them to? Or are you going to use what God has given you to encourage your husband to lead your family well? And so not using your quick wit and quick tongue to undermine him, not just berating him when he fails to lead, but helping him to lead your family well and to lead you well. Well, that's for wives. Now a word to husbands. Just as the wife is not free to do whatever I want, neither is the husband. Because as much as the wife is told, submit to your husband, so the husband is told, love your wife. And the definition of love, the Bible's definition of love, is to put the other person's interests ahead of your own. So you see how wonderful this ordering of relationships is. The wife willingly puts herself under her husband's leadership, and the husband eagerly and sacrificially pursues what is in the best interest of his wife, even at the cost of his own best interest. Now, I hope you can see how there is no excuse at all for a husband to use the command to wives as a license to be domineering or oppressive or neglectful or hurtful in any way. That is a terrible abuse and distortion of what the Bible teaches, and it is not Christian at all. Can you see how that husband in the missionary family that I mentioned at the beginning was not heavenly minded? When he was off up the mountain, he was doing spiritual things, but he was neglecting to love his wife and children that God had given him to care for. For a husband, loving his wife means putting her interests ahead of his own. And again, this is something then that we can teach and encourage each other to do well. And you know, you don't even need to be in the same situation as someone else in order to be able to speak gospel words into their life. Let me give an example. I still remember when I was newly married, a friend of mine who was not married gave me a really helpful rebuke about the way that I was loving, or as it turns out, not loving, my wife, Helena. See, Helena had come home one day and told me about a significant and traumatic experience that had just happened to her. And I thought that I was appropriately sympathetic at the time, but then I had something else I needed to do. I had another commitment that I had to be at, and so I left. I went out. But afterwards, my friend said to me, you know, that situation, that really was a drop-everything moment. That should have been a drop-everything moment. Whatever else you had to do at that time, it was not more important than caring for your wife right then. And, you know, he was completely right. And as I look back now, I can hardly imagine that I was so thoughtless and self-absorbed that I didn't even consider cancelling what I needed to be doing so that I could look after her. And that rebuke has helped me to better love Helena now, even though I still make the same mistake sometimes. So men, can we be willing to speak these words into each other's lives, whether we're married or not, and to hear these words from each other to help us be husbands who love our wives rather than just loving ourselves? Now, verse 20, children. Now, even if we're not children, it's good for us to hear what God says to children so that we can teach them. The word to children in verse 20 is, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, children are not told to be obedient in order to make their parents' lives easier. That's worthwhile for parents to hear that, I think, as much as that would be a nice thing to be able to say. We need to get that straight. I think children are told to be obedient because parents have the responsibility to care for their children. And disobedience makes that more difficult. Now, you might know that their instruction for adult children is a little different. It's honour your father and mother, because the responsibility for parents to care for adult children is not the same. And so there is a transition from obedience to honour. But this verse is particularly addressed to actual children. And so for children, it's worthwhile noting that this doesn't say children obey your parents because they are always right. Sometimes parents get it wrong. But the way that God has given it is for parents to care for their children and for children to obey their parents even when they're wrong. Now, as children grow, there becomes scope for negotiations at points, but it still says, children, obey your parents. Now, moving on. Fathers, verse 21. Do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, the verse that we just looked at before to children implies that both parents, mother and father, are disciplining their children. But this verse 21 is especially addressed to fathers. Now, I'm sure there'll be a spectrum of parenting approaches among us. But notice to begin with that this verse assumes that fathers are disciplining their children. This verse can't be used as an excuse to not discipline, you know, to just be the fun parent, because that's easier than the difficulty of discipline, or because you had a bad experience of your father's discipline, or being absent when discipline needs to take place. The responsibility for discipline is assumed, and this is about how we do it. And it says, not in a way that embitters or discourages children. Now, this isn't easy by any means. I can testify to that. And there are countless parenting books that have been written on these kinds of things, and I encourage you, if you haven't read some, to do that. But here's my two cents. I think the biggest issue in this area is when my sinfulness is driving, or I should say infecting, the way that I discipline my children. When my anger, when my selfishness, when my pride, when my ambition, when my laziness, when those things come in, that is the biggest problem for embittering my children in discipline. Because, you know, of course, children will react badly to discipline sometimes. No discipline is pleasant at the time. That's a given. But the biggest gains in this area will be when I work on my own godliness. When I let that stuff that we looked at last week shape my character so that it comes through in the way that I discipline my kids. Getting rid of anger and putting on gentleness and patience. Putting on humility. Humility as a parent, that's hard, isn't it? And kindness. Putting on forgiveness and love. You know, your kids will see that. It will make a difference. It will have a profound impact on them. And God willing, that they won't be embittered and discouraged. Now, finishing with a word about slaves and masters. Now, there's not time here to address the issue of slavery in general, but we're coming back to this in Exodus next term, so we will address it then, although there's question time later if you want to ask a question. But even if this is not the kind of slavery that we normally think about when we think of slavery, you know, from the 19th century capturing and enslaving Africans, which the Bible is explicitly against, even if it's a different kind of slavery in the New Testament to that, isn't it remarkable that God's word to a Christian slave and to a Christian master, God's word to a Christian slave is that you can honour God, in fact you must honour God, in the way that you live as a slave or as a master. Even for a slave, the most extreme form of lack of freedom, there was a way to let the life-giving message of Jesus transform the way you live for good. And the instruction to a Christian slave is to obey and work well for your master. Even, it says, when they're not watching. Not just for approval as people pleasers. Not just to get a reward. And the motivation for the Christian slave is knowing that you have a master in heaven who is pleased by the way that you work faithfully. And you have a reward in heaven that is better than any reward that you could receive on earth. Now, I just want to take a moment to draw some implications for what this might say to us about work, us as workers. I know that there's not an exact correlation between employer and employee here, but there are some parallels that we might find helpful. See, as workers, it's easy, isn't it, to be just motivated by reward and status and recognition, to let those things be the motivation. And if those things aren't happening, or if they're not happening as much as we would like them to be, then to become, well, half-hearted in our work or lazy in our work, only doing the bare minimum that you can get away with, or only doing things that people will see and notice and recognise. Even if our work situation is not at all the way we would like it to be, even if we are powerless to change it, even if it's unfulfilling and unrewarding, we can serve and please our master, the Lord Jesus, in the way that we work, faithfully and diligently. So I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves as workers is, which master are we serving? Whether we are the master in our workplace or we feel like a slave in our workplace, are we working as people pleasers? Just to get reward or to get status or to get recognition or to feel like I get some fulfillment out of this? Or are we working faithfully and well and fairly because we know that we have another master and we know that we have a greater reward? Well, I hope we've begun at least to see just how practical heavenly mindedness should be in our life now, the way that it should transform and redeem and radically change every aspect of our lives now, so that we won't be of no earthly good, but we will be of infinite earthly good. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we know how good the message of Jesus is, so we ask that you will help each one of us to want that to dwell richly in us and among us. And Father, help us to be agents of that as we teach and warn each other with all gospel wisdom. Help us to be willing to speak and to hear really helpful words to each other so that we can honour you in all the really practical areas of our lives. And Father, we ask that as a result we will live in relationships that are transformed into the way that you intend them to be, as wives, as husbands, as parents, as children, as workers, as brothers and sisters in Christ who relate to each other. Father, we ask that you will help us to have that kind of peace and unity among us and to honour you in all of those things. Amen.